So we're in Leviticus chapter 9. I'm going to read verse 18 down through the conclusion of the passage, and we will make some correlations between Leviticus 9, number 6, and Luke chapter 24 this evening. Leviticus chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. He also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people, and Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around on the altar. And the fat from the bull and the ram, the fatty tail, what covers the entrails and the kidneys and the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and they put the fat on the breasts. Then he burned the fat on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved as a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses had commanded. Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people. He blessed them and came down from offering the sin offering and burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. As we this evening look at the conclusion of Luke's gospel, we find the final encounter of Christ with his disciples before he will ascend into heaven. This ragtag group of disciples have witnessed glorious miracles and suffered heartbreaking tragedies throughout their short time with the Lord. And here in Luke 24, particularly verse 50, like so many times before, they are seen following Jesus as he leads them near Bethany on the Mount of Olives. It is just outside of Bethany, a place that the Lord would have doubtlessly held precious, as it was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that they would be able to look back from the hillside over Jerusalem. And as they were looking down on Jerusalem, they would have doubtless been able to reflect on the many events that they've experienced since they began to follow the Lord. It is on this hillside that Christ would raise his hands over them, and he would bless them while they would watch him ascend into the heavens. Following this event, the people will go on to experience imprisonments, persecutions, and even martyrdom, all for the sake of the one who we see standing before them in this very passage. We have to think to ourselves, how can they endure? What motivation do they have for facing a life filled with such hardship? And how is it that in the writings that we have of these martyrs, that they write of their sufferings as though it were all purpose-filled joy? And how can we, with all that occurs in 21st century life, walk boldly into the unknown days that lie before us with confident assurance, even in the midst of hardship? If you are anything like me, you may struggle with forgetfulness, and that means that you need reminders regularly. Now, I wasn't personally aware that that was a dynamic attribute of my personality until I got married. And since then, I doubt that more than a week has gone by in the 6 years that we've been married without my wife having to correct my incurable confusion of Dollar General and Dollar Tree. Reagan has diagnosed this as a brain blockage that I have that I cannot get over. And in my mind, when I hear Dollar General, I think everything there is generally a dollar. And apparently I'm getting that confused with Dollar Tree. And if I'm not right, and if everything at Dollar Tree is not generally a dollar, then that just further attests that I can't figure this thing out. Well, whether you struggle with getting these totally unrelated businesses straight in your mind, one thing is true for us all. It is that we as believers can frequently allow the events of this life to cause us to forget our blessed statuses as Christians. In the midst of suffering or busyness or distractions or even vacations, we often find ourselves needing reminders about who we are and about how we dwell in a blessed state as believers that touches all of life. And with that said, just like the followers of Jesus here in the conclusion of Luke's gospel, we need to be reminded that we tonight are a blessed people. I am convinced that the peace that these followers have flowing from inside their soul comes from passages just like the one that we are going to study here this evening. I believe that they harbored this event in their heart as a frequent reminder for the journey of life that lay before them all. And I believe it's recorded for our same benefit tonight. In this text, we will find that we can march into and through life's difficulties with hope as we remember that we are a blessed people. The first thing that I want us to consider tonight as we look at our text is the basis of our blessing. And the basis of our blessing is very simple. The basis of our blessing is Christ's sacrifice. In Leviticus 9, we see the inauguration of the Aaronic priesthood. In that passage, Aaron has offered or will offer the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the peace offerings. And after he has finished making these offerings, as we read together just a moment ago, he comes out with hands raised over Israel and pronounces them as blessed. Now, before we go any further, I think it might be beneficial for us to ask ourselves, what are these offerings? What do they mean? Why are they there? Are they important? I'd like to particularly focus on a burnt offering and a sin offering, as they can be kind of confusing, perhaps. A burnt offering would be a mandatory offering where the one providing the offering would bring a bull, or if you were a little more middle class, you would bring a goat or a lamb, or if you were considered poor, you would bring a bird. And before you would sacrifice it, you would lay your hands on this animal as a means of you identifying with the creature that was to be slain. This creature, after being killed, would be laid upon the altar and would be fully consumed by the fire. The smoke from this offering would ascend into heaven and would be a symbolically sweet aroma in the nostrils of God, and it would represent reconciliation between God and the worshiper. What is a sin offering? The next is the sin offering. Most of this sacrifice would actually not be burnt near the tabernacle. It would be taken outside of the tabernacle walls. And after it was burnt into an ash, its blood would be brought, and its blood would be sprinkled for the cleansing of sin. As a matter of fact, they would sprinkle this blood of the tabernacle furniture, all on the tabernacle furniture. And this is symbolizing the polluting effects of sin. Have in your mind the marching people of God and the different tribes that would set up stations around the tabernacle at their core. And as they're making these sacrifices and as they're sprinkling blood on them, it is making clear that sin punctures the very heart of Israel life and Israelite worship. And so where the burnt offering would be essentially a propitiatory sacrifice, the sin offering, where the burnt offering could not cleanse sin, the burnt offering or the sin offering would come and would be this cleansing sacrifice to picture the purging or the cleansing of sins. The final one is a peace offering, which was a voluntary, it was not mandatory, but was a voluntary offering. It was made in response to the goodness of God as an act of worship to Him. And it is on account of these sacrifices that we just looked at and what they point to that Aaron would walk out with his hands lifted high over them and he would pronounce them as being blessed people. Leviticus 9:22 says, Aaron lifted his hands towards the people and blessed them. We can understand it this way. The priest could lift the heads of these poor, failing sinners to remind them of God's gracious provisions. Well, as we look at our text this evening, we find that Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, leads his followers near Bethany. And he raises his hands over them and he pronounces them blessed. Many modern commentaries skip right over this passage. And I believe that's too bad, because this is Luke's way of highlighting the priesthood of Christ. If you read your Old Testaments, you will find that during the conclusion of the Old Testament, as they pierce into that 400 years of silence, that a shadow is over Israel. There is much darkness being endured by the people of God. And as you open up Luke's gospel, we find ourselves in a relatively interesting setting. Luke opens up and he tells us that this is a letter for Theophilus, that it might mature him or anchor him in the faith. And then we walk forward and we find a man by the name of Zacharias. And Zechariah is ministering in the temple. He is making priestly sacrifices. And while he is in the temple, he is confronted by an angel. And the angel tells Zechariah that his wife, Elizabeth, who they've been praying for decades for a child, and they have most likely given up, they're going to conceive a child. And in the mind of Zacharias, there is doubt. And what is the rebuke of the angel, the response of the angel to Zacharias? You're mute. Zacharias is mute. Zacharias is performing these sacrifices, and where he would, and following with the Aaronic tradition, come out and bless them, he cannot pronounce blessing over them. As a matter of fact, Luke 1:21 tells us that the people are waiting outside for Zacharias to come, and they're waiting for him to come and to pronounce them blessed on account of the sacrifice, but he can't come. He can't bless them. In short, as Luke opens, just like the Old Testament concludes, there is darkness. There is no blessing to be given or declared over the people of Israel. What is amazing to me is that the only times that we see someone blessed after this event in Luke's gospel is when it comes to Christ. We don't see a benedictionary type of declaration in Luke's gospel until Mary comes trotting in front of her cousin Elizabeth. And as John the Baptist leaps in her womb, Elizabeth explodes in benediction and pronounces that Mary is blessed because she is the recipient of great favor as she carries the chosen one of God. We won't see this kind of benediction again until we see Simeon the prophet as the Lord Jesus is brought into the temple. And Simeon the prophet praises God and pronounced his name as blessed because he has seen the face of God's salvation and now he can die happily. And then we never see it again. We never see this kind of benediction, this kind of blessing again until we get to Luke 24. Here, Christ has made his sacrifice. He has lived a spotless, sinless life and has died being, as his precious cousin John the Baptist declared, he is the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And here, he has resurrected, and now he looks at this group of followers and raises his hands over them and pronounces them as a blessed people on account of the sacrifice that he himself has made for their sins. To put it simply, Jesus is both the sacrificing priest and the sacrificial animal being slain. He is both sacrifice and sacrificer. Jesus is the perfect burnt offering, which Paul in Ephesians 5:2 says, Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Christ is the perfect sin offering, as that sin offering would be carried outside of the walls and slain. Hebrews 13:10 applies the same thing to Christ. As it says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sins are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. As you look at Luke's gospel, it opens up with Zacharias in the temple, but from the temple there can be no blessing. And as we look at the conclusion of Luke's gospel, Christ has made the sacrifice. Christ has risen his hands above them and pronounces them blessed. And Luke ends the gospel saying, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Luke is highlighting Christ as our most blessed high priest. Beloved, we are blessed tonight because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He, as our high priest, raises his hands over each of us and declares us as blessedly reconciled and fully cleansed people. Thomas Goodwin writes that Christ declared in this benediction, "I have been dead and in dying made a curse for you. Now that curse I have fully removed, and my Father hath acquitted me and you for it. And now I can be bold to bless you and pronounce all your sins forgiven and your persons justified." Tonight, we need to be reminded that in a world full of materialism and man-centeredness, that true blessing is not grounded in one's popularity or his possessions, but it is grounded in the sacrificial work of Christ for sinners. And so as you are greeted this week, and you are tempted to respond as someone asks you how you're doing, and you say that you are blessed, what is the grounds by which you tell people that you are blessed? Is it that you're healthy? Is it that you are doing well financially? Is it that everything looks right in your life? Or is it that even if the gates of hell seem to be conquering your very life today, you can pronounce that I am blessed, for Christ has been slain on my behalf. Beloved, I believe that Christ, having resurrected from the dead, raises his hands over us and declares us blessed, not on account of our prosperity, but on account of his payment for our sins, being his own blood. Have you, as the old hymn says, been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There is no other hope. There is no other blessing. There is no other joy than to know that Christ raises his hands over you and me and says to us individually and corporally as his church, Hunter, son, daughter, you are blessed, for you are bathed in my own blood. And what is the result of this sacrifice? It is that we live under the smile of God, which leads us to our second point, which is the beauty of our blessing is God's smile. So the first thing we find is that the basis of our blessing is Christ's sacrifice, and the beauty of this blessing is the smile of God. If you were like me, you may be wondering, what did Aaron say when he raised his hands over those people back in Leviticus? Well, fortunately for you, you don't have to wonder. Numbers records it for us. Numbers 6:22 records the Aaronic benediction. It says this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace." In line with men such as Luther, Calvin, and Gill, I am persuaded that if Christ is seen ministering in the fullness of what Aaron typified here, then I don't believe it would be improper for us to understand that Christ is pronouncing the same Aaronic benediction over his people. As a matter of fact, I don't think he's just declaring the benediction over them. I believe that Christ is declaring himself as the fulfillment of the benediction itself. Kelly Capich writes this, "Here the medium is the mediator, and thus he is not to be looked beyond, but is to be looked to. Those who saw the ascension witnessed the personification of Aaron's benediction in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, we have seen that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing and heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as Paul would word it. But what about, in the benediction it says we're blessed and we find that blessing grounded in Christ. But what about the face of God shining upon us, or his countenance lifted or smiling upon us? What do we do with that? Well, the face is an interesting theme traced throughout the Bible. It is often translated presence. In Genesis 3, we find that Adam and Eve have sinned. God's presence is made known in the garden. They have hid from Him, and they hide from God's presence. The text could also be translated, they have hidden themselves from God's face. In Genesis 4, when Cain has slain Abel, and the blood is crying out, and God exiles Cain, Cain cries out that this is too much because he is being exiled from God's face. In Genesis 32, we find that deceiver Jacob wrestling all night long. And when the fight is over, he stands up and he names the place Peniel, because he had seen the face of God. Finally, and this is not exhaustive, but one that comes to my mind is in Exodus chapter 33. Moses speaks with God face to face, it says, as a friend. And God promises that His presence or His face will go with them. And Moses says, if Your face does not go with us, do not let us go. In my understanding, then, for God's face to shine on you is to enjoy the delighted smile and divine presence and blessing of God with you. One commentator writes, the Lord's presence is radiating divine favor in the midst of His people. Now in the Gospels, we read of the story of Jesus' transfiguration. It is there in Matthew 17:2 that the text reads, and He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun. In this event, there is a lot of correlation between Christ and Moses. They both ascend the mount with witnesses. There is both a cloud that encompasses them. Both of their faces radiate. And when they both come off the mount, they both find faithlessness. There's a lot more correlations that we can make there, but those are some interesting ones. One difference that I find, though, between Moses and Christ is that with Moses, his face only beams after the Father speaks to him. But if you read the Mount of Transfiguration's account, Jesus' face is beaming before the Father or Spirit ever make declarations over him. It's as though there's something divine about him. It's as though there's something within the very core essence of his being that radiates divine glory. It's as though he's not like a reflective mirror like Moses, but that he is the sun itself beaming with unquenchable light. Moses is the moon radiating the sun, and Jesus is the sun himself. Jesus' transfiguration, he radiates like the sun without a word. Why? Because in Jesus, we see the beaming face of God shining among us. And we who believe are like Moses, who reflect the glory of the sun like a moon. Jesus actually makes a promise of that, that we will all radiate like the sun in the Scriptures. In Matthew 15, Jesus comes down the mountain, and just like Moses, he finds faithlessness. In Moses' account, we find the golden calf incident. And in Jesus' account, he comes down and he finds faithlessness, and he's confronted by a frantic man whose son is struck with epileptic seizures. Jesus' followers cannot cure the man. And what I find interesting, though, is that the word translated as epileptic there is seleniazomai. And at the core of that word, seleniazomai, is the word selene, or moon. The early church understood that as the man proclaiming, my son is moonstruck. My son is moonstruck. And isn't it interesting that the one whose face that shines like the sun comes down from the mountain communing Father, Son, and Spirit, and he finds a man, surrounded by faithlessness, who is struck by the moon or darkness. And it's the hand of the one whose face that radiates like the sun that reaches out and revives and restores and blesses this poor boy. In short, when the face of God shines upon us, blessing, deliverance, healing, restoration is known and enjoyed. And where it is more dynamically seen in all the world than in the face of the Son of God. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And John declares repetitively in John 1 that Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the one by which we are blessed. Jesus is the face of God shining upon us. Jesus is our peace. In Jesus, beloved, tonight God smiles upon you forevermore. I believe that this text is the fulfillment of David's cry in Psalm 67. You're more than welcome to turn there. And I believe that Psalm 67's fulfillment in this is going to be a key to you understanding the book of Acts. It's all interlocked. Here's David's prayer. Listen to it. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Why, David? That your way may be known on the earth, that your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you. O God, let all the peoples praise you. And what is the response of this infant church following the ascension of the Lord whose face shines upon them? They were seen striving to make his salvation known to all the earth. As Christians living in a chaotic and distracting world, we have a breath of fresh air forever available in the reminder that we are blessed on account of Jesus' work for us, and on account of that, his face is forever shining on us. Far be it from us to find ourselves constantly worrying about whether or not God is delighting over us. Jesus makes it clear that in his sacrifice made on behalf of sinners, God rejoices over us continually. He rejoices over us continually. Song of Solomon says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. He says elsewhere, his banner over me is love. And doesn't the face of God smile upon us every day as we, as Paul has said before, are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, our Lord? You say, well, Jesus is gone. The text does say that he blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he ascended into the heavens, but he's gone, so the blessing's over. And that's an interesting question. In Acts 1:11, Jesus ascends into heaven. And two men in white apparel come walking up to these starstruck disciples. And they say this, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And there's a few things for us to think about here. How did Jesus ascend into the heaven? He ascended on clouds, and that loops us back to Daniel. Jesus is the Son of Man, fulfilling that, going before the Ancient of Days and ruling over the nations. But I'm not so much interested in how Jesus ascended right now as I'm concerned about what was Jesus doing when he ascended. And the text says, and Luke says, just in case you didn't get it, I'm going to tell you twice. What does it say? He lifted his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. It's as though these two messengers come to them and they say, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Lord who you have seen rise up into the heavens with blessings dripping from his lips is the same Lord that you will see come in like manner. And guess what's going to be coming from his lips still? Blessing. Blessing. What is the demeanor of Christ for his church? Is it waning or tapering enthusiasm? And at the end, he's just bored with her. No. Blessing drips from his lips for us all. The same Lord who came, lived, and died for us won't tire of his affection for the church, but will return with blessings still coming forth from his lips to all who belong in him. And what could possibly motivate us to tell others about the salvation of this Lord than the fact that he loves us and has given himself for us? But you know, motivation isn't enough. Motivation is not enough. We must have empowerment. And that leads us to our final point, and that is why Christ ascended. Which leads us to our third and final point, which is the benefit of our blessing is the Spirit's presence. The basis of our blessing is Christ's sacrifice. The beauty of our blessing is the smiling face of God on us. But the benefit of our blessing is the Spirit's presence. Why did Christ leave us? Wouldn't it have been easier to do this whole Christianity thing or to accomplish our Christian purpose if he was right here with us today? These are questions that Jesus assumed his followers would ask in his upper room discourse in John 16. There he teaches us that one of the greatest benefits of his ascension was that he would send the Holy Spirit to us. In Luke 24, Jesus has risen from the dead, having given himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin. He has raised his hands over us and blessed us, and while blessing us, he ascends into the heavens. And Hebrews 9:24 says this, it teaches us that in the ascension, Christ entered into the heavenly temple, not made with hands. And what is the result that happens following his ascension just a few days later? The Holy Spirit descends upon the church at Pentecost. Now, I hope you're making connections here between what we're seeing and what we've read in Leviticus. You see, in Leviticus 9, we find that Aaron, having made the necessary sacrifice, enters the tabernacle of meeting with Moses, and once they return, they come with the presence of God, and fire descends from heaven and consumes the offerings. And this wasn't a negative event. The word for to describe the response of Israel, it says that they shouted. And it wasn't a disturbed or scared shout. It is a joyful shout of praise. It's an onomatopoeia to describe an explosion of worshipful praise. And they fall to their faces. In Leviticus, there is a blessing on account of sacrifice. There is entrance into the tabernacle. And there is a glorious fire that falls and an energized people worshiping. In Luke 24, there is a risen sacrifice, declaring the people blessed. There is an ascension into, as Hebrews tells us, the heavenly temple. And just like Moses and Aaron come with glory and fire falling, so too does Christ descend. And what is the response of his ascension? The Spirit falls and Luke tells us in Acts 1 that the Spirit is that fire that John the Baptist prophesied of. That I baptized you with water, but there was one who was coming to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What is the benefit of the Spirit being given to us at Pentecost? It is that we would be an empowered people. We would be an empowered people. The Old Testament saints all had the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit, we're not Pelagians here, has to invade, to soften, to regenerate, to grant faith unto those that would believe. And that's the same thing that took place for the Old Testament saints. But there was a particular endowment that they had, an anointing of the Spirit that laid upon the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And interestingly enough, Peter applies those three terms to the church in 1 Peter. We are not a people who have special anointing here or there, but we are a people who are all anointed with the Spirit, a kingdom of priests and kings unto God, prophets to declare His word. Why did the Spirit come? He came to empower us. He would come, as Jesus described in John 16, as the helper, empowering the church's evangelism as he will come convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And how will he do that? Through you and me. Through the church. We have been reconciled to God in Christ, are motivated to make his salvation known as the Spirit reminds us of the face of Christ, which shines on us. In 1922, Helen Limmel wrote a hymn titled, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. It reads, O soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and there's life more abundant and free. Through death and the life everlasting, he passed, and we follow him there. O'er us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him, and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Maybe throughout this sermon you have thought to yourself, this guy keeps referring to the passage that we often hear in our benediction. And that's exactly why I chose this text. I want us to recalibrate and how we understand and how we receive the benediction. It's not just the final bell before we are released. It's God's blessing to us. It's another way that God puts his gentle hand beneath the drooping heads of beat down sinners, and he lifts them up to say, in Christ I have blessed you and will keep you. In Christ my face shines upon you, for I have been gracious to you and given you my peace. It's not, as one writer puts it, a sacred way of us saying, you're dismissed. The benediction bridges the end of a worship service and the beginning of a week of worship to come. It takes the grace God gave during the service and it lets it cross over into our lives as we go. It launches us into our neighborhoods, our schools, and our workplaces with God's blessing to remind us that God smiles on us. God blesses us. God has given us his peace. So, Christian, are you mentally bound by the cares of this world and you find yourself questioning whether you've been dealt a fair hand? This text is to remind us that we haven't been dealt the fair hand that we deserve, which is judgment. This reminds us that God has, rather than dealing us a fair hand, has reached out with a gracious hand and has made us blessed sons and daughters of God. And this reality should color the lenses through which we view the world around us. Let this relentless love send us into our homes, affect our relationships, catapult us into our community with a gospel-driven purpose to tell others, as David prayed, of the salvation of God, and that those who believe it are blessed indeed. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy and grace that you extend to us daily in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the sacrifice for sin. You are the propitiating, atoning, cleansing sacrifice that God has appointed. And it is by your name that is given among men whereby we must be saved. If there is someone here tonight who has not trusted in Christ, I pray that you would see fit, O Father, to call them, Spirit, to renew them, to regenerate them, to grant them faith. Lift us up and let us see Christ. Let them know Christ. Let them find him as worthy to receive the reward of his sufferings. May Christ be praised as sinners throw themselves upon his sacrifice for them. Father, make it clear to us tonight that if that sacrifice is not taken a hold of, the face of God does not shine upon us but is turned away. But that you have sent your Son and he has tasted horrible malediction that we might receive great benediction. We are blessed because we know your Son. Call your people to yourself tonight. And for those who are yours, who are the sheep of your pasture already, lift up their drooping heads and remind them of what Christ has done for us all. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.